next time you're driving through Central Washington, hunt it down, you know. Another place I didn't get a picture of is a Hat Rock in Oregon on the Columbia River. Is one of those places where kind of cool. You can walk right around it. It's a landmark from the Oregon wagon train days and stuff like that, Oregon Trail days and stuff. So you can stumble on these things, even in this kind of going, you know, why does anyone live here type of question. You know, you get these gems, right? But as you keep driving through the Scablands, you move into the Columbia Gorge, and it starts dry and kind of barren. And as you get west, it gets greener and greener and greener until you come to, like, Multnomah Falls and all these cliffs with the waterfalls coming down. You come to the Pacific Rainforest and this land of lush growth. And then you get to Portland, and you kind of drive really fast through Portland and the fertile plains of the Lambert Valley, and you're looking at it and you're going, oh, those are hazelnut trees or those are walnuts or whatever, all these different things that they grow over there. And then you hit the Coast Range, and you go over the Coast Range, and you enter into that unique geography of the coast itself, with the cliffs and the shore pines and all of that stuff. You know, I never really get tired of that drive, and we kind of do it every year because it's one of our favorite places to go and relax. But I always find that drive fascinating. Now, why am I telling you about my strange fascination with geography this morning? Here's why. I think all the geographical variations we travel through on the way to almost any destination mirror, in a sense, the many variations we experience as we live our life with Christ. What do I mean? Well, sometimes our lives are barren like the Scablands, and spiritual vitality seems rare and far off. And then there are other times our spiritual lives are rich and lush and abundant like the rainforest, right? Sometimes it seems as if life with God is traveling down a narrow valley that winds, and you don't have a clue what the next step is. You don't even have a clue what tomorrow holds, never mind a year from now or whatever. And then there's other times where we top the mountain pass, like Lookout Pass or something like that, and for a brief moment we can see this panorama, and we can see how all of these things that God has brought in our life tie together. You know? And so sometimes these variations in our walk of faith have to do with our own response to God. We get into that narrow valley because maybe we aren't being obedient or whatever, whether we pursue Him or live apathetically toward Him. But other times they're God's work, right? As He alternately hides or unveils things to us. And so as we transition this morning into our text, which I haven't read yet, I can't believe it. I started my sermon without reading the text. So, got too busy talking about stuff. So let me do that. As we transition this morning into our text, let's open our Bibles, let's read it, and then we'll keep on going with the sermon. Psalm 85. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. So, apologies to all those who had your Bible open anticipating me to read the Scripture. I was planning on doing that, but, you know, every once in a while, you get a senior moment. And thankfully, Carl's able to kind of just shift back and forth, right, Carl? So anyways, as we start in on our text this morning, I think we see a similar thing, this kind of journey through life, the different variations of spiritual life and the different things, different parts of life that we drive through, we walk through. I think we see a similar thing in the life of God's people. You see, in this psalm, which many scholars feel was written after the return of God's people from exile in Babylon, we see different stages of spiritual experience in the people of God. They look back at God's work in the past. They express their need for God's salvation in the present. And then they listen to God as He makes promises for the future. And through all these variations, what is constant in them is the presence and the work of the grace of God in the lives of the people. So in the midst of this journey through the Psalms, entitled Songs for the Heart and the Mind, and the Psalms are this wonderful resource for us, right? Faithful to speak both to our hearts and our minds about God, about our world, about ourselves. And Psalm 85 is about a lot of things. You know, you see, as I read that, hopefully you picked up on some of these wonderful words that are in there, right? Forgiveness, restoration, revival, the promises of God. But through it all, there's kind of one theme that goes all the way through this psalm. And that's what I'm calling the constancy of God's grace. The constancy of God's grace. And constancy is not a word we use a lot today, but what does constancy mean? It refers to the quality of being unchanged or unwavering. All right, so God's grace is constant here. It is unchanged. It is unwavering. It is always present. And we see it always present in the lives of God's people. We see it always present in this psalm. Here in Psalm 85, what is unwavering is the work of the grace of God in the lives of His people. Now, I've heard some people remark to me over the years that, you know, one of the reasons they don't like to read or study the Old Testament is because they don't think there's grace there. And to them, it seems to be all about law and obedience and judgment, all kinds of things, but not grace. And Psalms like Psalm 85, they send us a different message, right? Grace pervades this psalm. Grace pervades many other psalms. We're going to see that next week. Nate Peterson is going to come and share because I need someone to fill pulpit for me. July 2nd, we'll be in Psalm 86, and we're going to see grace of God there too. But just to be clear, since we're throwing this word around a lot, we want to make sure we're all on the same page today, right? What is grace? What is grace? So when a person works an 8-hour shift and receives fair pay for his time or her time, that is not grace. It's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for their performance, that is not grace. It's a prize. When a person receives an appropriate recognition for his or her long service or high achievements, again, that is not grace. That's an award. But when you are not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserve no award, but receive a gift anyways, that's grace. All right? A picture of God's unmerited favor toward you. And that's what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. And for us as New Testament believers, grace comes to us from God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But grace is not only a New Testament idea, right? The grace of God has always flowed out from God's perfect salvation. And that is actually the message of this psalm. If we think about a theme this morning that we're going to follow all the way through, here it is. The key to a life of faith is continual dependence on the grace of God. The key to a life of faith is continual dependence on the grace of God. As I mentioned a minute ago, many scholars feel this psalm was written after the return from exile in Babylon. So remember the story, right? You know, because of persistent, unrepentant sin, God's people, after years and years and years, were finally, God said, enough is enough, and God's people were hauled off into Babylon in exile for 70 years. And eventually, again, by the grace of God, they returned, they resettled in Jerusalem. But as we read in places like, if you read some of the last New Old Testament books, places like Haggai, or you read books like Ezra and Nehemiah, you realize not everything was solved, okay? Not everything was right and perfect when they came back. They still had struggles. They still had sins. Maybe they were different sins, but they still had struggles and sins they needed to turn away from. And so this psalm looks back at the restoration of God's people from captivity, but it also expresses God's people's continual need for God's restoration and revival as they continue to struggle with sin in their lives. Kind of like us, right? We're forgiven and we're still needing forgiveness. We're revived and we still need revival. We're restored and we still need restoration. We're very much like God's people in the Old Testament. So the psalm starts in verses 1 to 3 with God's people remembering his past grace. These verses look back to the end of the exile, the return of the captives, the restoration of God's people to the land he had given them. They remember that God had been gracious to them in the past. God was gracious to them in many ways. These verses celebrate the completeness of God's forgiveness. He is a God who loves to restore his people back to right relationship to him. And this is how the psalm starts, right? By declaring that God was favorable to the land. The word favor is a gracious word, okay? This is a word that reflects the delight of God in acting in a loving way toward his people. And the object of his favor here is the land, and specifically the land he had given as an appropriate home for his people, their inheritance, the descendants of Jacob whose fortunes God had restored. And so this verse is about the great delight of God in restoring his people to the land that he had given them. And as they see it, this restoration was not about politics. This wasn't about military might, machinations somehow behind closed doors with some cabinet or emperor or whatever it would be. This is about God's grace in their lives. And not only were they restored to the land, but the very thing that caused the exile and captivity, their sins, were forgiven. There are two powerful images in verse 2 that picture God's forgiveness of his people. First, it says that God forgave the iniquity of his people. The image here in the Hebrew is one of lifting off or carrying away the sins of the people. Our sins are a heavy burden. When God forgives us, he reaches down and he lifts that weight, that burden of our sins from our shoulders. And then it says also that God also covered all their sin. This is not a cover-up, like might be going on down in Washington every once in a while, right? You know, this is not concealing sin. This is the divine act of covering sins where God decides to bring them to mind no more. Okay, sins are covered, as we will see, in his steadfast covenant love. And together these two images show us the completeness of God's forgiveness. God lifts the burden of sin from our lives. He covers the sin because they are covered in his steadfast love. And as Christians, we understand that covering happening in Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the fulfillment and the example of God's steadfast love in our life, right? So that God no longer sees those sins. They no longer come to his attention. And this is this wonderful, wonderful picture of God's grace. Our sins have been forgiven. And when God removed the sin from his people's lives, as verse 3 notes, he also withdrew his wrath from their lives as well. Because this is the kind of the flip side of forgiveness, isn't it? God sets aside his anger against our sin. God has every right to be angry with his people for their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry. And for a period of time in the life of the people of Israel, God's anger at their sin was manifested in their captivity. I mean, they persisted in idolatry and idolatry and idolatry. He'd send prophets and prophets and prophets, and they would maybe listen for a little while, but then he'd go right back to it. And it got so bad that there wasn't even ever revival. After Josiah, there was nothing. I mean, it was just bad king after bad king after bad king, and idolatry after idolatry after idolatry. Finally, God said in his wrath, "Is enough. Enough, you're done." But here, the psalm writer, one of the sons of Korah, celebrates how total God's forgiving restoration is. right? So not only has God removed the burden of guilt, not only has God covered their sin with his steadfast love, but he has chosen to turn his anger away from his people. And God is just not mildly ticked off, right? God's not just a little bit miffed, all right? Well, how does the Bible describe, the last verse of the verse, describes his wrath as hot or fierce, depends on what translation you have. This isn't like God's mildly upset about what's going on. This is God's furious. This is God's enraged because of their betrayal, because of their rebelliousness. And yet, God has turned all of that wrath aside from them. God was furious for his people, for their continual rejection of his call in their lives. And yet, in his grace, he forgave them, he restored them to the land, and he took his fierce anger away from them. God's people remember God's grace in their lives. Just as the people of Israel did that, so should we. I mean, think about this. How often do we remember and do we reflect on the grace of God that saved us, for example, bringing us out of the domain of darkness into the wonderful light of the glory of Christ? How often do we remember and reflect on God's daily gifts of grace in our life, right? His sustaining grace that carries us through those difficult times or gives us the strength to stand strong for him in that difficult moment. Friends, every one of us can look back at the many evidences of God's grace in his life, his forgiveness, his acts of restoration in our lives. And we too can rejoice that God's wrath is no longer operative in our life, that God's wrath was satisfied in Jesus on the cross, and we no longer have to worry about facing God's wrath, God's fierce anger. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to remember God's grace in our lives. It's a good thing for us to take some time every day just to think about what does the gospel say to us about who we are, what God has done in Christ, and how our lives have changed, how we've experienced forgiveness, how the grace of God is operative in our lives. God's people, first, remember his past grace. Second, in verses 4 to 7, God's people seek his present grace. There's the struggle, right? This is the struggle, the challenge of a life of faith. And we all live this out, okay? Here's how it is. We are people, like I said earlier, we are people that are forgiven, yet we're constantly in need of forgiveness. We're people who have been restored and revived, and yet we're still constantly in need of restoration and revival. And so it's a bit of a surprise as we're reading through the psalm and we've read through how God has forgiven them and he's taken away their iniquity and he's removed his anger from them. And then you get to verse 4 and you go, what in the world's going on here? You know, the psalmist has just expressed the wonder of God's grace in the past, but now it's obvious that God's people still need God's grace in the present. You see, verses 4 to 7 are a prayer for restoration or revival. First of all, why do God's people need his restoring grace again? Because even though they have returned from captivity, they are still struggling with sin. You know, I'll give you one example of this. In the prophetic book of Haggai, some of you guys have read Haggai, hopefully most of you, if not all of you, if you've read through the Bible at some point in time, maybe you don't remember all the storyline, right? So Haggai is a prophet. God speaks through Haggai to the people about their sin. And what's going on in Haggai? They have returned from exile. They get back to the site of Jerusalem. It's ruins. It's in rubble, right? And they start rebuilding God's house, the temple. But then they get a little distracted. We've never had that happen to us, right? Distracted by the cares of the world. They get a little distracted, and they start building nice houses for themselves. And they get focused in on their own lives, and pretty soon that temple isn't getting completed. It's still kind of half-built, kind of half in ruins. As a result, then, God sends a drought on the land to get their attention. And in Haggai 1:6, Haggai describes what is going on, right? They sow their crops, but they harvest little. They eat, but they never have enough. They have clothes that do not keep them warm. They earn wages, but those wages slip through their fingers continually, right? This is this situation that a situation like this could be very well be behind what we read in Psalm 85. That the people are restored, they're back in their land, they're restored from exile, they understand that God's grace has been operative in their life, but now they're still sinners. And they still need God's grace now. God's people have been restored by God's grace, but now being sinners, they're still in need of the same grace. And so they ask God to restore them again. They know this is possible because God is the God of their salvation, it says. Right? Salvation comes from their personal saving God. At the same time, they ask God to put his indignation away from them. Right? God is again kind of frustrated with his people over their sin. They ask God again to remove his wrath from them. This has already happened once. They're asking it for it again. And in verses 5 and 6, they ask a series of rhetorical questions. And what's a rhetorical question? It's a question where the answer is obvious, right? Or should be obvious. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will God's anger persist from generation after generation after generation? And of course, if you know your Bibles, the answer should be no. Not only does that go against the character of God in a place like Genesis 34:7, right, where it talks about, you know, forgiving iniquity and sin, and you know, yes, God judges the guilty for two or three generations, but he blesses the righteous for 1,000, right? It goes against their own experience in the past of God's forgiving grace in their lives. In verse 6, they ask, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And again, the answer is obvious. God is a God of grace. Of course, he will revive his people that they may rejoice and worship him again. So what do we think of when we think about revival? Because we sometimes throw that word around a lot. Maybe we don't always know what it means. We think of maybe mass conversions. We think, you know, history of America, we think tent meetings. We think the growth of the church. But when the Bible speaks of revival, what is it talking about? It refers to God breathing spiritual life back into the lives of his people. That's revival. All right? That's revival in the scriptures. And what does that look like? There's been lots of historical revivals you can kind of take some keys from. You know, a quick look at historical revivals in the life of the church give us some hints. First of all, you know, when God breathes new spiritual life into his people, it always results in a sense of closeness with God. Right? There's always a vibrancy to our spiritual life. Second, when God breathes spiritual life into his people, the gospel is loved as never before. The gospel becomes ever so precious to us in the midst of revival. And then third, people's lives are utterly changed. People's lives are utterly changed. Let me give you some examples. In the Ulster Revival in the 1920s, the shipyard workers that became Christians or were revived, their spiritual lives were revived, brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house all these tools that had just drifted away back to their homes. And then they got convicted. It's like, nope, this isn't mine. And they bring it back. And they have to build new sheds to house all these tools. You know, here's a funny one. During the Great Welsh Revival in 1904, G. Campbell Morgan, the preacher, wrote, "The horses are terribly puzzled. A manager said to me, 'The haulers are discouraged. Previously, they had driven their horses by obscenities and kicks. Well, now, being revived, having been brought and given new spiritual life by God, they can hardly persuade their horses to start working because there are no obscenities and there's no kicks. Their lives had changed to this, that their language had changed, their actions had changed, and now their horses were confused. It's like, I don't know what, I'm not hearing these swear words that I heard before. What am I supposed to do?" People's lives are changed, right? God breathes new spiritual life into their life, and lives are transformed. And friends, that's the prayer of God's people here, okay? That God would breathe new life in them, to revive their hearts, to change their lives so that they might rejoice in Him. They ask God to show them His steadfast love. They want God to cause them to see His enduring, faithful, loyal, covenant love in their lives, and to ask them to grant them His salvation. And God alone can do this, right? He's the one that can restore. He's the one that can renew. He's the one that can hear. He's the one that can forgive. There is nothing the people can do to generate revival amongst themselves. Rather, it's all grace, right? So the prayer here is for God to act graciously and toward His people once again, to restore the hearts of the people, to bring transformation to their lives. And again, you know, as we think about this in our lives, There are so many times in our walk when this kind of prayer should be our prayer. I mean, sure, the details of the prayer are different. The details of our situation for this situation are different. But the heart of this thing is still the same, right? You know, we too need God's gracious work of restoration in our lives. And, you know, at times we stumble into sin, but then there's times where we walk boldly into sin, right, with a rebellious heart. And we all need the forgiving, restoring, reviving work of God's salvation to be renewed in our lives. We too need God to show us His steadfast love, to remind us of the cross and the gospel and the wonderful salvation He has brought to our lives in Jesus Christ. Like the Israelites, we too need to seek God's present grace. We need that grace, that sustaining grace for our lives. So the key to a life of faith is continual dependence on the grace of God. We've seen God's people remember His past grace. They have sought His present grace. And now in verses 8 through 13, God's people anticipate His future grace. God's people anticipate His future grace. As they listen to God, as they hear His promises to them, God's people receive this powerful vision of how God's grace will be worked out in their lives in the future. So in verse 8, if you're reading, you know, these are the kind of things you want to notice as you're reading the Scriptures, right? In verse 8, the tone of the psalm shifts. There's a stark difference between 1 to 7 and 8 to 13. First thing you notice is you move from plural pronouns to singular pronouns. It's not us anymore, it's I, right? No longer is the psalmist speaking for the nation. He is hearing things from God Himself. And he is committed to hearing the Lord speak. And what will God speak? What does it say? It says God will speak peace to His people. Now again, you know, we talked about a lot in this Psalm series about the steadfast love of God, right? This loyal covenant love of God, this enduring gracious love of God. You know, that's this is the Hebrew word hesed, right? Here's another really awesome Hebrew word you need to know. And you all know it already. It's the word shalom, okay? This is the word peace. What does peace mean? Peace refers to the well-being, the wholeness, the blessing that comes from being in God's favor, that belonging to God's people, being faithful and walking in obedience to God, having His power, having Him at work in our lives. There's a well-being, there's a wholeness, there's a blessing that comes. And so shalom is not just like, okay, we got to stop fighting. It's so much more than that. All right? And this is what God speaks to His people. And as we know from creation, speaking is the way God accomplishes things, right? Think back to Genesis 1, right? God spoke and it happened. Mountains are created. Seas had boundaries to them. Animals and life was created. You know, God spoke and it happened. God speaks and things happen. The earth is formed. And the speech of God is a creative act, right? So it transforms reality. It brings things into being. And so we're here, God speaks peace. He is speaking well-being. He's speaking wholeness. He's speaking favor to His people. And if God speaks peace, if God speaks shalom, shalom will happen in the lives of His people, His saints, those who He has called out for His holy purposes. But verse 8 also contains a warning. Look at the end of verse 8. Let them not turn back to their folly. Now, the ESV is being really nice here in the translation. I'll just tell you that. They're being nice to you. Because the word folly really means stupidity. Okay? That's really it, you know? And the psalm writer is saying our sinful behavior is in essence stupidity. It's stupid not to trust the Almighty God. Can't say it any other way. Right? It's stupid not to live out our new identity as the people of Christ. It's stupid to rebel against God's clear commands, if he is indeed the Almighty God, right? This is a call, this is a warning for all believers to turn away from behaviors that cause them to doubt God's love and doubt God's acceptance. God's going to speak peace into your life. God wants to speak peace into your life. We got to trust him with that. God speaks peace over his people, and peace will happen. Why? Because as verse 9 assures us, surely God's salvation is near to those who fear him. Fearing God is an attitude of the heart, right? It's a determination of the will. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, and maybe the psalmist is thinking about passages like this when he's writing this, right? Deuteronomy 10, 11, 12, and 13 puts it, fearing God is walking in his ways. It is loving him. It is serving him with all we have. It is obeying his commands. When we live like this, we demonstrate that we believe what God says about who he is, right? About how we should live. God's salvation is near to those who fear him. And he brings that salvation so that his glory may dwell in the land. God's glory is the manifestation of the presence of God, all right? So the promise here is when God's salvation comes near, everyone will be aware of his glorious presence. Now, this psalm isn't traditionally a messianic psalm, but I'll tell you, when I first read this verse and studied this verse out, here's where my brain went. John 1:14. All right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we see his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right? You know, God has unveiled his gracious promises of the future, and you can't help but connecting those promises to the work of Jesus Christ, because you know what? If God's glory is going to be present in the land, if God's glory is going to be manifested to everybody so everybody sees it, here we go. Isn't that what Jesus did? Absolutely. Absolutely. The next two verses continue on that theme. These verses state that steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other, faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. There's a couple ways, these are kind of difficult verses to interpret, there's a couple ways to think about these. First, some see these as a list of God's attributes joining together without conflict, without division, part and parcel of what God will do to bring salvation to earth. That's one way to see it. But other people see it a little differently, and I kind of like it. The more I think about it, the more I like it. They see the steadfast love and the peace in these verses as attributes of God. But they also see the faithfulness and the righteousness not only as attributes of God here, but more importantly, they point to human covenant responsibility. All right? So those in covenant with God were called to be faithful, worshiping God alone, called to pursue righteousness, to be holy as God is holy. Both of those things are Old Testament ideas, right? And so the ideal situation here, I think, is what they have in mind, is God's covenant love is joined with human faithfulness, and human righteousness and God's shalom peace also joined together. Now the problem is, of course, that human beings can't be perfectly faithful or perfectly righteous. And this ideal, in our own strength, cannot be attained. We can't make this happen. I think that's where you need to keep reading to verse 11. Because verse 11 is a picture of grace again. Where do we fail, right? We're not perfectly faithful. What does verse 11 say? But God causes faithfulness to spring from the ground. Where do we fail? We're not perfectly righteous. But God causes righteousness to look down from the sky. When we interpret these verses this way, this is another picture of the grace of God, right? That is at work in the salvation of his people. You know, God graciously does in these verses what we cannot. And all of his promises are fulfilled, and all his salvation is made complete. So if that second interpretation is correct, and like you said, the more I think about it, the more I think it is, it provides us again with this profound picture of Jesus. While the faithfulness and righteousness of human beings fail, in Jesus, God's steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Jesus was perfectly faithful to the will of God in everything. And in Jesus, God's righteousness and peace kiss. Jesus was perfectly righteous and without sin in every way. He came to bring us reconciliation from God. He came down to heaven as God's righteousness personified. He walked on earth as God's faithfulness personified, and he demonstrated God's steadfast love, and he brought us God's reconciliation. Now, regardless how you interpret these verses, they clearly point to the saving work of God, right? They clearly point to God bursting in into the lives of his covenant people with his covenant love, his promise-keeping faithfulness, his perfect righteousness, and his peace that brings wholeness and well-being everywhere it goes. And so in verse 12, the psalmist is assured. He says, yes, the Lord will give what is good. He trusts in the goodness of the Lord for the future. God will give. This is another evidence of grace, right? Grace is the gift of unmerited favor, right? If you're talking about giving, this is a gracious thing, right? And God will give what is good to his people. And then he goes on and he says, in the psalmist's day, that means the land will give or yield in the ESV its increase. Now literally in the Hebrew, this verse reads, the Lord will give what is good and the land will give its increase. God gives so the land can give. Because think about this, right? These are people who live subsisting on the land. If they don't have a crop, they don't live. I mean, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law are missionaries in Africa, and they're trying to teach new farming methods over there and stuff like that. But when they got there, everybody just planted corn, and they hoped for a rainy season. And if the rainy season didn't come, they just starved. They had no other alternative ways of thinking. It was like plant corn, and, well, no clouds in the sky. Maybe the rainy season was late. Maybe the rainy season isn't coming at all. Maybe it was early and they couldn't plant the corn. You know, I mean, when you have these subsistence economies like that, they are dependent on the land. This is what Israel is. And so God gives toward his people. That means the land will give toward them. And this is especially important if Haggai 1:6, remember that? When we talked about how God had brought a drought in the people's lives. If Haggai 1:6 is an accurate picture of this, then the land isn't increasing. It isn't producing. And that needs to change. And God promises it will. In the last verse, the psalmist declared that righteousness will go before God and make his footsteps away. I read 8 commentaries on this verse. No one really knows what this phrase means. Everybody had a different story. You know, clearly the picture is righteousness is going as a herald before the Lord, right? And with the Lord himself following in righteousness footsteps. And it may be something as simple as righteousness always directs the path God takes. Or perhaps that God's righteousness prepares the way for the appearance of his salvation in the world, which could ultimately again point to Jesus. We don't really know what this verse means. Regardless of the difficulty of verse 13, though, the future grace of God is clearly laid out in these verses, isn't it? God speaks peace over his people. He promises well-being and wholeness to their lives. God's salvation is near to those who fear him. One day his glory will dwell in the land. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace will all be on perfect united display in the salvation God brings. God will give what is good, and righteousness will lead him. God's people deserve none of these future promises. We deserve none of these future promises. But as we have seen, they are mired in sin. They're desperately needing God's restoring, reviving power once again. But God didn't just promise them a temporary situation, a temporary restoration, a temporary revival. He promised something that was life-changing, right? World-altering. A salvation that once it came into their lives, nothing would be the same and would be transformed every part of their lives with his wholeness and with his peace. So friends, while Israel looked forward to the reality of the outworking of the grace of God here, as believers in Jesus Christ, we look both backward to the gracious work of God on the cross and forward to the full unfolding of those promises. We find ourselves kind of in this middle place, right? Having received the grace of God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, having received God's forgiveness and restoration through Jesus, who took upon himself our sin and bore God's wrath on the cross, the condemnation due to our sins in his body on the cross. We are people who live right now in this reconciled relationship with God, right? People who are now friends of God, people who have continued to receive the wholeness promised by God to those who belong to him. And yet, it's not all complete, is it? I don't mean to say that Jesus' work is lacking in any way. I don't believe that at all. But the unfolding of God's salvation isn't all complete, is it? We still struggle with our sin. Be nice when that day will come and that'll be done. Our bodies are not perfectly redeemed. We still get sick. We get wore out. We get tired. I'll pick on Carol. Carol babysat Dawson for our wedding anniversary on Friday. She says, "I'm still sore from chasing him around the backyard." She made the mistake of playing soccer with him. So, you know, so our bodies, we get tired, our muscles get sore, you know, things break down, right? We do not yet experience the full wholeness that comes from the application of God's perfect peace. All that waits eternity. In the meantime, if we're honest, our lives look very much like the Israelites' lives do in Psalm 85, right? Restored yet needing restoration, forgiven yet needing forgiveness. So how do we move forward from this state of kind of frustration that exists in our already saved, not yet fully saved kind of existence? This is where our theme statement comes in again, right? This is where we want to end. The key to a life of faith is continual dependence on the grace of God. We want to do what the psalmist does in this psalm. We want to regularly, daily remember the overflowing grace that God has poured out in our life in the past. Right? We have been redeemed, past tense. We have been forgiven, past tense. We have been reconciled, past tense. We have been adopted into the family of God, past tense, right? Not because of what we have done, but because what he has done for us. So we want to daily cry out in prayer for the grace we need each and every day. So we don't just want to dwell on what God has done. We need God right now. We need God's grace right now to sustain us. Grace for our stumbles into sin, right? Grace for rebellious hearts. Grace for our very human failures. We want to spend time each day crying out for God's gracious restoration and revival. And then we also want to live in the promises of God's future grace, don't we? The promise that says that the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ is not yet fully made known. That there is more to come. A sinless spirit, a glorious, eternal, transformed body, and a full redemption of life eternally with our Savior and our Lord. God has graciously promised each of those things and more to those who know him and follow him. But until that day, what do we need to do? We need to cling to his grace, right? We need to live in continual dependence on the grace of God, thinking about his grace in the past, crying out for his grace in the present, and looking forward to the full outworking of his grace in the future. Because that is the source of our life. That is the source of our strength in this walk of faith that he has called us to. So Frank and Anita and team,